Good evening. Glad you're here. If you'll take your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 5. We continue in our overall study of the life of Christ as we take a chronological look at the life of Christ and all that he did and taught and his examples for us. More specifically, we're in the portion of his life during his ministry, and specifically the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We talked about how it began. This is a lesson about the kingdom that he came to establish, about what qualities are expected of those who are going to be part of his citizens, part of his kingdom, about what is expected of us in terms of our relationship with others. And specifically, again, we've addressed most recently verses 17 through 20, in which Jesus talks about his relationship to the law, and about our relationship to law. And if you want to boil it all down, Jesus said that his purpose was not to abolish the law, but to
fulfill.
And how concerned was Jesus about everything that was revealed in the law?
The last little stroke of people to.
And that what was said regarding the one who would set aside any portion of the law, even the smallest portion.
It would be a danger of judgment. He should be least.
Least in the kingdom of heaven. The one who is greatest is the one who
set all.
Again, has, and then put it this way, has respect and reverence for everything that God has revealed. Has respect for divine law. Respect for what God's word says. That's the one who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then we're going to pick up tonight, a very important verse 20, for I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, so as we begin our study tonight, if I can get someone to volunteer to read, we'll start with verse 17 to pick up the context, and we'll go down through verse 26. To set that context. Randy?
Matthew 5, 17 to 26. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent of law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent.
All right, thank you, Randy. So again, as we talk about righteousness, what has Jesus already said in terms of righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount?
If you hunger and thirst for it, you'll be filled.
I'm sorry?
If you hunger and thirst for it, you'll be filled.
Okay. So number one, he's talking about the fact that we've got to hunger for it. And again, how desperate is that hunger? It's not like the hunger I had before lunch today, is it? No, it's again that aspect of I need it or I'm going to die. And so he's already addressed the fact that we've got to be desperate for that standard of righteousness, to be right with God and to attain to his standards. In this, later on, we've already talked about something else in regards to righteousness that Jesus said. What about verse 10?
Persecution.
We not only need to hunger for it, but we need to be willing to suffer for it. Okay? That we've got to be hungry for His standard of righteousness, but if we live that standard of righteousness, we've got to be willing to suffer for it. We then come to the verse that was just read. And again, our righteousness needs to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Later on, going on to chapter 6, what does Jesus have to say early on in that chapter regarding our righteousness? He talks about why we do it, doesn't he? What does he say in verse 1?
Don't do it to show it. Do it because you're wanting to do what's right.
Okay, do it for the right reason, right? Yeah, we don't do what's right to impress other people. It's not to impress human standards or human perspectives. We do it because it's the right thing to do, even if nobody else knows about it. We don't do it for the wrong reason. And then finally, what's perhaps one of the most well-known memory verses from Matthew chapter 6 regarding righteousness? Okay. That kind of tying back into the hungering for it, right? That if we're about to die, aren't we going to seek it first? And again, Jesus said to seek it above all else. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that's what this sermon is all about. It's about the kingdom of God. And it's about His standard of righteousness. So again, just putting everything into context in regards to this sermon and what Jesus is saying about righteousness, hunger after it. Be willing to suffer for it. Yours has to be above the standard of men's righteousness. We've got to do it for the right reason, and we've got to seek it above all else. So as we talk about our righteousness surpassing that of the scribes and Pharisees, we introduced this last week. I think these are very important words that help us understand what this is all about. Jesus there in verse 20 began that verse by saying, "For I say to you." And again, at the end of class last week, again, what came to mind as I thought about that is I thought about the classroom situation at school and how that, from even a student perspective, I remember substitute teachers coming into our classroom, and perhaps we would explain to the teacher, well, we do things this way. And I remember the substitute teacher saying, well, I'm telling you, we're doing things this way. I had a change in basketball coaches during my college years. And I remember the new college coach coming and saying, but I'm telling you, this is how we're going to, again, practice, how we're going to run the offense, this is how we're going to play, this is how we're going to practice. I'm telling you. And when a teacher or a coach or a new boss comes in at work, and you tell the boss, well, we've done things this way. The boss says, but I'm telling you. The boss, the coach, the teacher, all of it doing what?
Establishing
their authority. And it doesn't matter what the prior teacher, the prior coach, the prior boss may have had to say. The new boss, teacher, coach is now establishing their standard of right and wrong, of expectations. And for a lot of years, again, whose expectations have governed the Jewish people? I'm sorry?
The law of Moses.
Well, the law of Moses and the Pharisees' own.
The leaders, the ringleaders, I guess you could say, people who got themselves in positions of power started developing self-interest instead of it being about obeying God's will, which at the time was the Mosaic Law before the church was established. They wanted power and pomp and all that for themselves. So it was about them and not God.
Absolutely. It's about their authority and their own rules.
But in the contrast that he's saying here in Matthew 5, he's always contrasting what the law said, contrasted to what I'm telling you, which is interesting because he's the author of the law as well.
He does, and as we read the rest of this chapter again, I categorize this as Jesus' standard of righteousness. Every time he says the words, but I say to you, again, he's saying, this is my standard of righteousness. And we're talking about that in a moment, and he often preceded the words, but I say to you, by saying, You have heard or you've been told?
Yeah. So he always mentions, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, what they had been doing. And then, as we see, he mentions 11 of the scribes and the Pharisees as we continue to study God's word.
Right. Right. So did it matter what they had been told before? Did it matter what they had read before? But I can say to you, again, this is his covenant. This was first used back in verse 18 that we've already talked about. Again, his relationship to the law and the prophets. Again, verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest stroke or letter shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Again, Jesus said, I'm telling you, the law is not going away until it's fulfilled. Again, we see it here in verse 20, and then 9 other times in this chapter alone, he says the words, but I say to you. And again, 18 times in Matthew chapters 5 and 6. Is Jesus establishing his authority? Absolutely. Was it perceived that way? Because how does chapter 7 end?
They got it,
didn't they? They understood. He's speaking with authority. Again, they understood that when he comes in and just repeatedly says, but I say to you, but I say to you, but I say to you. He's speaking authoritatively. He's establishing his testament, his covenant. Again, but I say to you, and we've asked this question before, who is the you?
Is it want to enter the kingdom?
Anybody who wants to enter the kingdom. If you want to be part of this citizen, part of this kingdom and be a citizen within it, I'm telling you that this is the standard of righteousness. Again, the scribes and the Pharisees had established their own standards of righteousness. We look ahead to Matthew chapter 15. And again, the first three verses, and some of the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Again, they had established their own standards of righteousness. You go to Romans, Paul addresses the fact that, again, they had develop their own standard. Beginning, if I can get somebody to read, beginning in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, and go all the way through 10, verse 4. David?
Through chapter 10, verse 4.
Yeah, 9:30 through 10:4.
Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by work. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
So again, where did their standard of righteousness come? From themselves. Yeah, they had established their own. Did it perhaps start with the law of Moses? But then they took the law of Moses, and again, through their traditions, it had become their own standard of righteousness. And going back to chapter 9 again, how were they pursuing righteousness? By again establishing their own standards and then holding themselves accountable to what they had decided in terms of their own standard of righteousness. And here again in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is now establishing his standard. Again, but I say to you. Again, just we made this point already from Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. But go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 27 real quick in terms of, again, was it understood regarding the way Jesus taught, the way he instructed? Did they perceive something different? Someone want to read Mark 1:27? Who's got that? Nikki?
Mark 1:27. They were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching? With authority he commandeth even the unclean spirits, and they obeyed."
So, what do you think about this teaching that they observed?
How he spoke and what he did.
Right. It was new and it was authoritative.
Question about that. When they say he taught with authority, I was wondering, was that he was a forceful speaker, or what was the authority?
Well, what was the authority for the apostles when they spoke?
The miracles?
Well, it was confirmed by the miracles. Was Jesus teaching confirmed by his miracles?
Okay.
Yes, but I would answer your question. It was both. It was, again, it was a manner of teaching that they had never heard before. Had they ever heard the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees ever teach the way that Jesus spoke, to speak the way he spoke?
No
man ever spake the way he spoke. Was it though confirmed by the miracles he performed? Yeah. So to answer your question, yes.
Both of them. Okay.
Yeah.
It's interesting to me to note that the words astonished, amazed, these are words that are found frequently in the response of the Jews to what Jesus said, the manner in which he said it.
Yeah.
That was not characteristic of them.
No.
That was a quick question about that. They were astonished. Was it in the same way that I was astonished to hear that Hades was part of the kingdom of heaven? I mean, I was quite astonished that we would ever have. Is that what we're talking about? They were surprised to hear?
Well, again, I think the astonishment goes to this point of Jesus' teaching surpassing that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, this is not a standard that they hadn't heard before. And again, they had never heard somebody come and repeatedly say, but I say to you, here is the standard of authority. I mean, the standard of righteousness.
You referenced this earlier, but it's pretty powerful when you just read it. Matthew 7, 28-29. How the Sermon on the Mount finishes. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. So the difference between his teaching and the scribes' teaching is he's teaching with authority. He's saying, you've heard him said this, but I say this. So if the scribes said, but I say this, people could rightly say, why do I care what you say? If the scripture says this, who cares what you say? But Jesus was teaching in such a way. You know, each one of these things, he didn't, as he said, I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. He didn't abolish any of those. He made them even stricter than they were. You know, we said you should not commit murder. He says, I don't even want you to think about it. You can't even hate your neighbor. If you hate your neighbor, you're already guilty.
Right. Yeah, that's why I said the rest of this chapter fills out.
So he's making the standard even stricter than it was. It's not what you do, it's what you think.
And, you know, again, just I know what you mean by stricter. To me, the word I'd say he's elevating, again, the standards above what men have come up with to a divine level. And when we think about that, being stricter, being higher, and Leonardo, we kind of, I think last week talked about this. Is it doable? Right?
Yes,
it's
doable.
Is it doable? Can we achieve Jesus' standard of righteousness? Is it easy? Again, it has indeed. He set a high bar for us to strive for. Okay. So, The standard that he set, did he achieve it himself?
Yes, he did.
And did he achieve it in a way that you and I could not achieve it? That is, was he living his life? Did he face temptation differently than you or I?
No, he faced like we
do. No, he faced it like we do, Bruce.
You know, as it's written, it becomes more clear. To me, it does.
I'm sorry?
It becomes more clear. It becomes more understandable.
Okay, his standard's understandable, isn't it? Again,
I'm under the impression that we can't really meet that standard now yet, that someday we'll be able to meet it if we're really truthful with ourselves, forgiving the enemies. It looks like most of us have a struggle forgiving our enemies. We try, and yet things bubble up.
Anger. And what we talked about last week, when we had this discussion one-on-one, is by saying that it's doable, does that mean we're always going to do it? But can we understand it? Can we aim for it? And can we understand when we've fallen short of it? And do we know what to do when we fall short? I forget the order of hands here, but James, I'm thinking you're next.
What we're getting at here, we could land on Philippians 3, verses 12 and 14, that phrase, "But I press on," appears twice. That's where the title of our bulletin comes from. In verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already attained, or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus." So this is a journey you're on until the day you go.
Right.
Until the day you take your last breath. You don't just become a Christian, check off a box, and then that's it. It is a lofty goal, and it involves work. And even somebody that we would look up to as great as Paul, when you look at Romans, is it 7 or 8, where he talks about what I know I should do, I don't do, and what I know I shouldn't do, I do. Even Paul had his struggles, and that's what he's paraphrasing here. I press on. I'm not made perfect yet, but I'm still going.
Yeah, we need to understand what that standard is, and we need to aim for it. And then we need to confess and repent when we fall short. But again, that doesn't stop us from aiming for it. Again, that's my goal. That's what I'm aiming for. Tomorrow, I'm hoping that I'll achieve that standard of righteousness. If I don't, what do I need to do? I need to confess and repent.
Yeah.
Somebody over at the gym?
No, it's not. Okay.
Our standard through his blood, we can achieve that righteousness.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I mean, we're going to need, again, God's forgiveness for his son when we do fall short. But again, when we get back up, as it were, again, where's my aim? It's on that standard.
Yeah.
Thank you.
What Leonardo was describing is thought-provoking. A well-defined temptation. That's what that is. Things that we struggle with, difficulties we have. That's temptation. But we're assured that we'll not be tempted above that which we are able to bear. So, suggest that we, well, here's a standard that I can't achieve. That won't work. It's preparing myself to achieve it.
Right.
And looking for the way I just get it.
Right. Again, that aspect of, again, that's my goal. I'm aiming for that. And I'm not, at any point, I'm not going to stop until I get there. Until Christ is formed in you, Paul said in Galatians chapter 3. And then as I thought about this, I thought about what Jesus said as he finished this chapter, verse 48. As he finishes up again this discourse on his standard of righteousness, his last statement there is, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, again, we need to understand that word perfect. I didn't look that up. I should have. It should be the word, or some form of the word, teleos, which means what?
Complete.
Complete, full-grown, mature. And that, again, I think expresses the idea of what you're talking about, James, is that I'm going to keep pressing on until I'm full grown, I'm mature, I'm complete. As Jesus, as the one that came to Jesus, what lack I yet? Where am I not complete? What standard of righteousness am I still struggling with? And I think that needs to be our goal. We're going to keep at it. We're going to keep growing.
To this,
okay. And again, sometimes we read the word perfect and that means never making a mistake. But again, that's really not what it's talking about.
Apparently, an interesting usage of it in the King James Version is sometimes translated of full age.
Okay.
In other words,
mature.
You're mature.
Yeah.
Completely mature.
Which I think, to me, it's one of the themes of the book of James when you look at verses 2 through 4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. To me, the whole book of James is about how to be mature, you know, and the difference between immature and mature.
Is that perfect in the same sense that Job was a perfect man? Is that what they're talking about?
Well, it means, like I said, the idea of growing up, maturing, becoming complete, and to that extent, you know, even through his trials, did Job become complete and mature through the trials he went through?
Yeah.
I think when it was all said and done, he was a lot more mature afterwards than he even was before, wasn't he?
Yeah.
David?
Interesting that, you know, talk about obtaining what Jesus did, like we were saying, it says that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, but it doesn't say blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and obtain it shall be satisfied. The point is that we have to have that attitude of press, like James says, pressing on towards that.
Right.
There's going to be times where we're going to be persecuted, and then it talks about that. Jesus was persecuted.
And I would presume, again, I don't know if you could look this up, Richard, but in Matthew 6:33, where it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I know that in Matthew 7, verse 7, when Jesus says, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be open to you, that the verb tense for those words actually means what? Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. I would presume in Matthew 6:33 it's the same way.
Seek you? Is that what you're looking
for? Yeah, seek first the kingdom of God. I would presume the verb tense would be keep seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness again. To the point where it's not a matter of, I sought it, I found it, and I'm done.
Marginal reference says, or continually seek.
Okay.
Yeah. The word itself is second person plural present. Active imperative.
Of course it is.
Thought that would help.
Oh, yeah. That pretty well clears it up.
Yeah.
For the English majors in the audience. But we'll go with the marginal reference.
The imperative is command.
Right.
It's command.
Right. But it's just interesting that again, that command to ask, seek, and knock isn't, again, a one-time thing. It's something that we continue to do. And again, that's a great point in terms of our righteousness. That we keep at it. We keep at it. So how is our righteousness to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees? We've already made the point it should surpass it in terms of we don't come up with our own, right? So number one, we start there, right? That we're not going to come up with, here's my standard. As long as you come and worship God at least once a month, at least I'm going to come with my own standards. Well, I've got to surpass it. That's what the Pharisees did. So number one, I've got to rise above establishing my own.
Right? I was just going to say that based on Matthew 23, that they'll be a hypocrite.
Yeah.
That's how you can suppress the righteousness of the Pharisees.
So I think these two things are when we think about surpassing the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, it begins with A, don't establish your own, and B, don't be hypocritical about it. Is there more to it, though? And I believe there is, and I believe, again, it's the rest of this chapter. It's the rest of what Jesus has to say. It's submission to the Lord's standard of righteousness. But I say to you, how am I going to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? I'm going to listen to what the Lord said. Because He said to me, and then we're going to study the rest of these points in this chapter. But again, I think it begins, absolutely, Randy, in terms of, again, not being hypocritical, not being man-made. It is defined by Jesus, and I believe, again, this is His segue to the rest of this chapter. Again, verse 20, I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the angels were told, and he goes on from there. He's expounding on what it means to have our righteousness surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's going to illustrate through these points. One, okay, James and then Randy.
So when you look at Jesus and you see his teaching style, he's not a teacher that says, do as I say, not as I do.
No.
And that's what a lot of the Jews were in leadership ranks were doing. They were setting a poor example to telling people to do something else. And that's one of the things that makes Jesus the perfect teacher, the master teacher, and no one else.
Right.
Because he did, and he said, do what I did.
Right. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Randy?
I'm just thinking, Jesus was also not a teacher who was concerned about hurting people's feelings. You know?
Especially not if you're hypocritical.
Exactly. You can see when you read Matthew 23, you can see why they hated it. You know, as many times as he said, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Nobody likes to be called that, even if they are. And verse 20, read between the lines, he's saying Pharisees are not going to heaven.
He said their standard's not enough.
Scribes and Pharisees are not righteous enough.
Yeah, no, that's not going to cut it. Not in the kingdom. Yeah.
In the kingdom.
No. I think that's pretty much coming out and saying, isn't it?
Just rule out.
Yeah.
Rule them out.
That's your, the scribe and the Pharisee standard of righteousness is not going to get you into the kingdom.
Okay, now we know that Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea,
okay,
the Pharisees. And now the Bible talks about Joseph being a righteous man. It was that because he believed in Christ? Or was that because he wasn't a hypocrite?
Well, again, were there devout Jews who faithfully did their best to keep the law of Moses, unhypocritically? Absolutely. Did they still need the righteousness that came through Jesus Christ?
Yes, but Jesus didn't specify that he was talking about hypocritical Pharisees.
Well,
it looks like he said all Pharisees.
He said the standard of righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, I remember these numbers because I had a little mind association. There was 365, I remember that because that's how many days in the year, of negative commands, and there were 248, because you go 240, double the number, 248. So 248 was 360, 248 were the positive commands. Again, we talked about how they debated amongst themselves, you know, which ones were the more important. Again, this is what Jesus was talking about when he said their standard of righteousness. They come up with their own laws. They define what their primary commands are. And unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, it's not an indictment on every Pharisee to say every one of them was hypocritical. But it's talking about the standard that they collectively had made up amongst themselves. So no, I don't think every Pharisee was a hypocrite. But collectively, again, they had said, here's the standard, you just have to live up to this. And Jesus says, but I say to you. Mickey?
I can't recall a passage that bugs me. I use it this weekend, this past weekend, where Jesus was speaking to the scribe, and he said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
So here's a man much like inquiring. He's seeking. He wasn't the typical scribes or Pharisees, as it were. So I think that Jesus employed some of the stereotypes of the people. Generally speaking, this is the way that they were, but there were exceptions.
And again, you're right.
Mark 12:34.
But again, collectively, they kind of amongst themselves decided to here is our human standard. Of course, they wouldn't call it a human standard, but does that kind of help you? Okay. So again, Jesus in this chapter is saying, here is my standard. I say to you, and he's going to deal with these subjects. Number one, he's going to deal with the subject of anger. Number two, he's going to deal with the subject of what?
Lust.
Okay. Number three, he's going to deal with the subject of, what's next? Marriage. Next, he's going to deal with the subject of oaths, and I call that commitment. After that, he's going to deal with the subject of revenge. And after that, he's going to deal with, here's a light subject, love. Yeah. Okay. And so in all these aspects, Jesus is going to declare, but I say to you, here is the standard of righteousness regarding anger, regarding lust, regarding marriage, regarding, again, your word and your commitment, regarding love and revenge. Is this everything? I mean, is this like the Ten Commandments? No. It just made me think of Galatians chapter 5, verses 21 and 23, and the phrases, and things like these, and such things, where the Apostle Paul delineates things, you know, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and it's like, and things like these. So in chapter 5, is this Jesus' exhaustive list of everything that's righteous? No.
No more than chapter 6, the first few verses become an exhaustive list of unrighteousness.
Right. Exactly. Just like Paul says, these are not exhaustive lists of walking by the Spirit or walking by the flesh. But I think we get from this chapter and from this study, do we get an idea of where Jesus is going with his standard of righteousness? Yes, we do. Again, going on to the actual context now of 21 through the end of the chapter. Verse 21 begins with the phrase, you have heard it said. Again, we talked about the fact that, again, the Pharisees believed very much in the oral law of what was orally passed down from generation to generation. And Jesus here says, you have read, you have heard it said. He didn't say you have read. Now, I do want to point out, did Jesus often go back to the original language of the law? Yeah. If you look at verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Was that exactly how it was phrased in the law of Moses? Yeah. He pretty much quoted that. You have heard that it was said. So some of what was passed on orally, you have heard that it was said, was actually from the old law. Okay? Sometimes Jesus referred to what was not in the law. For example, in verse 43, Jesus says there, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Could somebody find that in the law?
Was it?
But the hate your enemy part? Okay, so I mean, there's times here where Jesus is referring to, you have heard that it was said, and it was something that never was in the law. So here's an example of, again, how they've orally passed on something. You can't go back to the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy and ever find where the law said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But you've heard that it was said that. Okay? But in both instances, whether it was pointing back to something that the law actually did say, or whether it was pointing back to something that the law didn't say. In both instances, Jesus would say, but I stand here. Okay. It doesn't matter if they got it right or they got it wrong. I say to you, I think we need to understand that point. And that some will go back and say, well, Jesus was just trying to clarify misunderstandings about the old law. Well, in terms of you should not commit adultery, did they get that right? Yeah. But in terms of you shall hate your enemy, did they get that one right? No. But both, to both, Jesus said, I say to you. Randy?
The principle of hating your enemy can be found in Psalm 139, beginning at verse 20. When they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred, and they have become my enemies. The principle is there. You hate the enemies of God.
And that's how their attitude became. Again, was that God's intention in the law to again hate your enemies? I believe you're right. That's how they became that way. And by the time of Christ, how did they feel about Samaritans?
Well, they hated them.
Yeah.
They love them less.
Yeah. You know, or just Gentiles in general. Again, and that's how it becomes. But again, I'm just making the point that in the law itself, sometimes Jesus pointed back to, you've heard it was said, and it was exactly right. And again, going back to Exodus, not understanding your point, Randy, again, the law did not command them to hate their enemies. That's what happened.
You know, when God would send his people in to wipe out well, for example, the Amalekites, somebody like that, they tell them to kill the women and the children. Sounds like you have to hate some people to do that to them. Going, are you going to kill the babies? I don't think you love them when you do that. So I guess that's why they thought it's okay to hate your enemies.
Again, I'm not going to go back to, again, the whole point of this chapter is Jesus saying, but I say to you, okay? And for whatever reason, whether it came from the law, whether it was just a misunderstanding, whether it was
good
from the battles they fought,
good.
But what is Jesus saying to them now?
Yes, I'm thinking, is Jesus also telling us to change our behavior? That we no longer attack people and wipe them out like that?
I think you're saying more of the change of behavior. But the whole point of this is, what do you change before you change your behavior?
Right.
You change your heart.
Well, yeah.
Yeah. You get anything from this chapter, Matthew chapter 5, it's number one, Jesus wants you to change your heart.
Good.
Yeah.
First, and that's what Jesus was getting at in Matthew 15. The heart is far from me.
Yeah. Yeah, he wants our heart, and as we go through each one of these, that was on the previous slide, anger, lust, marriage, and so forth. Again, he made a point, it begins in your heart. You need to change the way you live, but if you're going to change the way you live, I need you to change the way you think. I need you to change your heart.
But even that, this is the kingdom of God. This is not something that's established by earth. This is about the spirit. This is spiritual. This is the change.
Right. Right.
I didn't get that. What was that?
This is a spiritual change. The kingdom of God is not about building. It's not about
Right. It's a spiritual kingdom.
It's spiritual.
Right. Right. And the standards within that spiritual kingdom. And again, going back to Matthew 5:21, again, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. Again, he said, you've heard that. Again, we pointed out in Exodus 20 and verse 13, you can read that. Was that part of the old law? You shall not commit murder. Is that a good thing to not commit murder?
Yes.
Yes. But again, over time, and with the Pharisees' standard of righteousness, what had that evolved into?
I do everything else, as long as I don't kill him.
You can do anything up to the point of murdering somebody. Can you call them names?
Good.
Can you, in your heart, think of them as being just morally repugnant? Yeah. And we'll see some of those terms in here in just a second. But again, you've heard that the ancients were told you shouldn't commit murder. Again, that part of the law. Is Jesus now saying you can't commit murder? No, let's go on the other way.
You know, looking these words up in the 1901 American Standard, we have the English word kill used in verse 21. When you look at Acts 11 and 7, you see the word kill. But when you look at the Greek, those are different words that are used. Here in Matthew 5, if I'm pronouncing this right, I think this is phoneu, which means to kill, slay, or murder. But then when you look at the word in Acts 11, thuo is the word which deals more with sacrifice or slaughter of the paschal lamb. So you see two different words here, even though in some translations it's the same English word.
Okay. Very good. All right. You heard that it was said, don't kill him.
Okay.
But I say to you,
anyone who's angry with his brother,
that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, we're not going to... I'm going to stop right here in our study tonight. But again, what are these terms referred to? And again, for next week, if you want to take a look at these terms that Jesus uses here in verse 20... Verse 22. And we'll talk about those next week in terms of what they actually mean. And there's some, I've kind of given a clue from some comments just a few moments ago in terms of what these terms mean. And we need to learn then, because really it's not talking about murder, is it? It's about anger.
It's a type of murder. Character murder.
Well,
when you call a person good for nothing, worthless.
It's again, there's something that precedes murder that Jesus is telling us to keep in check, no?
You have to read that, comes down to love.
I'm sorry?
You have to love, won't do that.
Well, yeah, we'll talk about the cure. Yeah, that's definitely, that will cure that, won't it?
Yeah. Well, before you leave this, it says don't be angry with your brother. You're angry with your brother. Now, is that some kind of special anger?
Well, that's a good question. There's another thing for you guys to think about for next week. Is does the Bible rebuke all anger?
No.
It says, be angry with sin now.
Okay. What did James have to say about anger? That's a good question. Okay, so that's something to look at and to look up again. What does the Bible say about anger? Does God get angry?
Oh, yes.
Did Jesus get angry?
Yes.
Okay. So let's figure out what type of anger.
I did a quick look for the anger, and part of the study says sinful or unnecessary anger focuses on punishing the offender rather than the moral content of the offense.
It is. And we'll bring that back next week.
Well, I can hardly wait to next week.
Just check that anchor until then, okay?